Turn again, please, to Ephesians chapter 5. Just want to pick up one of the verses there that was read earlier by Pastor Bernard. Ephesians 5, which gives us perhaps the most definitive teaching on the subject of marriage. Ephesians 5. Let me just pick up verse 32 of Ephesians 5. When you see that word mystery, don't think of it the way we typically think of it. It's not something that we don't know. It's something that we didn't know, but now know. So Paul's talking about the mystery being hidden, but now it's revealed. And what's that mystery? Well, he lets us know here. Verse 32, the mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Well, let's go again to the Lord and seek His face. Father, we again are thankful that we have You as our Father, a Father that who loves to give good gifts to His children. You never give, Lord, that isn't good for us. We thank You that You've given us Your Spirit. We thank You that You've given us promise after promise after promise. And we consider, as Peter says, those great, exceedingly great and wonderful promises. Help us again, Lord, to even take hold of them by faith in that promise that You've given us, where You've said that You would be with us when we gather in Your name. So we plead, Lord, that we would have a wonderful sense of Your near and dear presence. We want this, Lord, to be a time of fellowship and koinonia, fellowship with You and Your Spirit by means of Your Word, and we pray this in the name of Your Son. Amen. Jesus was never one to mix words or candy-coat reality. When He spoke of discipleship, He called every disciple to pick up a daily cross. Every Christian must live under the shadow of the cross. J.C. Ryle says a religion that costs nothing is worth nothing. A religion that costs nothing is worth nothing. If you are sitting under a biblical ministry, you should regularly hear clarion calls to repentance, self-denial, and perseverance. And perhaps no book in the Bible urges the matter of perseverance more upon our consciences than the book of Hebrews. Many people believe that the Hebrew was written, well, it wasn't written, but it was a sermon preached by the Apostle Paul. And that Luke becomes the writer of that epistle. Luke takes the sermon that Paul preached and he puts it into the format of an epistle. But listen to the urgency of those calls to perseverance. Hebrews 3:14, we share in Christ if indeed we hold our confidence to the end. Hebrews 10, verse 36, for you have need of perseverance or endurance. Hebrews 12, run with endurance the race that is set before us. And to run this race and to run it well, we must make good use of spiritual disciplines or godly habits. We often distinguish them in terms of the private means as well as the public means of grace. God gives us private means. We have regular Bible intake by way of personal devotion and prayer closet. But there are the corporate means of grace, the ministry of God's Word, the continuous mutual exhortation, the ministry of corrective discipline, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. And to enjoy the public means of grace, you have to be committed to a local church. The church has to have priority in your life. Your life should be structured around the church, not your hobbies, not your sports, not even your family, not even your work, but around the church. And for several Lord's Day, we have been focusing upon the church and reminding ourselves of how vital and essential it is when it comes to living the Christian life. The Bible is almost like a photo album. You have picture after picture, pictures of God. God's put under the picture of a rock or a high tower or a fortress. There are pictures of Christ, the Lamb, the Lion, and there are pictures of the church. Arguably, I've said this before, but at least 5, 6 big pictures of the church from a New Testament perspective. The church is likened to a worshiping community. The church is likened to a temple. It's likened to a body that functions with many members. It's likened to an army of soldiers. It's likened to a family. It's likened to a flock of sheep, the flock of God. But there's another important picture that you and I need to appreciate if we're to understand how vital and essential the church is to living the Christian life. The church is put under the metaphor or the analogy of marriage. Marriage. A wedding metaphor. And here's how I want us to examine this from our Bibles this morning. Number one, the wedding analogy of bride and bridegroom wonderfully profiled. That's the first point. Second point, the wedding analogy of bride and bridegroom beautifully clarified. That's the second point. And then thirdly, the wedding analogy of bride and bridegroom practically applied. Okay? So that's where we're going to go this morning by way of this sermon. Number one, the wedding analogy of bride and bridegroom wonderfully profiled. It's easy to see from your Bible that marriage has an important and strategic place in the economy of God. We are called to honor marriage, to cherish it as a gift. It is a holy institution. Contrary to public opinion, marriage is not a man-made institution or a social construct that we can change and twist like a wax of nose. No, God ordained marriage. And Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 lay the foundation for a marriage. If you go back to that first story, which is part of the first story of creation, no sooner does God make man in His image, male and female, and God gives them commands and ordinances to shape their lives. Even in a perfect world, there were commands. Theologians have called them the creational ordinances. What are they? Work. Work is a creational ordinance. Man was made to be a worker. What is another creational ordinance? The Sabbath day. God gave man a creational Sabbath. He was to worship God. Man is to be a worshiper. He's a worker, but he's also a worshiper. And God gave an ordinance called marriage to emphasize and underscore that man was made to be a relational creature. Man was made to be a social creature. It's not good for man to be alone. And to underscore the sacredness of marriage, God does something else. He not only ordains marriage and gives it as a permanent gift to the whole human race, to all mankind, but God also uses the marriage institution to teach us truths about Himself and about His gospel. God is a personal being who engages us at the deepest level of thought and feeling or emotion in both Old and New Testament. And God puts Himself under figures, personal images, doesn't He? He puts Himself under the figure of a friend. He puts Himself under the figure even of a mother. And He puts Himself under the figure of a father. But He also puts Himself under the figure or an image of a husband or a bridegroom. Isaiah chapter 62, you can turn there if you want and see for yourself. But Isaiah the prophet picks up this marital image. Here we get a look at God through the marriage lens. It's obvious here in Isaiah 62 that God's emotions are soaring when He thinks of His people. Listen to what is said here, Isaiah 62, verse 5, "For as a young man marries a young woman, so your sons marry you, and the bridegroom," listen, "the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." God is put into the graphic image of a bridegroom that rejoices over his bride. Do you ever think of God rejoicing over you? I think a lot of Christians think of God frowning, not rejoicing over them. I've been a part of a number of weddings here at Grace Baptist over the years, and it sort of strikes me that almost every one of them, the bridegroom was smiling more than the bride. The bridegroom was very happy to be getting married. And God is like a bridegroom rejoicing over his bride. Now, I wish we could stop there and say that's all the Bible has to teach us about the bridegroom who is God, and that the marriage imagery stops right there. But sadly to say, the Old Testament has a very dark side to marriage. And where this marriage analogy gets played out or extended is in the book of Hosea, which comes right after Daniel, if you don't know where it is. And that marriage analogy shapes the whole book of Hosea. You probably know that Hosea is really about two marriages, and both of them are bad. Hosea marries a woman named Gomer. He does under the command of God, but no, Gomer is a harlot. Hosea 3:1, "She is constantly in search of other lovers." She was an adulteress, serial adulterer. So what you end up having with a loving husband in Hosea, you have an unfaithful wife in Gomer. Why does God tell Hosea to marry a harlot? Well, God wants to put His love on display. Hosea serves, his marriage serves as a parable for the marriage between God and the nation of Israel. But here again, God puts Himself under the image of a husband. Hosea 2 verse 16, notice the language here. Hosea 2:16, "Speaking to the nation, in that day declares the Lord, you will call me my husband." And God's faithfulness is never in question. Look what he goes on to say, verse 19 in chapter 2. "And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy." Verse 20, "I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." A three-time affirmation. God says, "I am so committed to you, I will betroth you to me forever." You won't find a more faithful husband, will you? A perfect husband in God. Now, whenever a marriage breaks down, there will be sin on both parties, won't there? When it goes to divorce, oftentimes it does. You can have an innocent party. You can have an innocent party in divorce. But the one who is guilty, obviously, is the one who is promoting and engineering, or has been the main culprit in the whole issue of divorce. But still, you have to say this about the marriage, is that no one is perfectly innocent in any marriage breakdown. And it's because we marry a sinner, and we are sinners. We sin against one another. But you can't say that about God. God is faithful. And the breakdown in the marriage relationship between God and Israel is all problem-oriented with Israel herself. The problem is with Israel, not with God. Patterns, long-standing patterns of unfaithfulness and gross idolatry, and God complains again and again, "Come back to me, come back from your backsliding and your wanton idolatry." and they refuse to come back. And so what does God do? He divorces her. He divorces her. The language of the Bible is pretty clear. Jeremiah 3, verse 8. I have sent her away with a decree of divorce. A decree of divorce. God becomes a divorcee. It's a righteous divorce. God divorces Israel, the northern kingdom, for her spiritual adultery. And don't forget, this only takes place after constant, relentless pursuing, patience and warning and pleading. And God is a forgiving God, but she will not return. So here's the question. What does that mean from a redemptive, historical perspective? Does God remain a divorcee? Does the husband analogy get tossed to the wayside? No. And here's why. God promises a new covenant with His people, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with her fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God makes a new covenant, a new relationship, a new marriage. He will have a new bride. And the new husband, or the new bridegroom, is introduced to us as soon as we open the New Testament Bible. John chapter 3. John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, picks up the marriage metaphor. He pulls from his Old Testament Bible, Isaiah 62, Jeremiah chapter 2, Hosea chapter 2, and John identifies himself as the friend of the bridegroom. That would be equivalent to a best man today. But speaking of Christ, here's what John says. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. And remember, Jesus also picks up the language, doesn't he? Frequently of the bride and the bridegroom. Remember when the Pharisees came to him, they were pretty upset with the fact that Jesus' disciples were eating and feasting and drinking and they were not fasting. And Jesus tells these Pharisees, the bridegroom is here. This is a time of feasting. He also picks up the bridegroom language in the parable of the 10 virgins. Again, speaking of 5 who were foolish and 5 who were wise, waiting for the coming of the bridegroom. And the 5 foolish virgins were not ready. And Jesus ends that parable with a warning, watch therefore, for you do not know the day or the hour. And that imagery of marriage again continues through the epistles, and then you go to the back end of your Bible, the book of Revelation, Revelation 19, 21, 22, anticipating now the marriage supper with the bride and the bridegroom. In Revelation 19, you have what Dr. Joel Beakey says, the utopian marriage of Christ and His church. The betrothed, the bride and the bridegroom, have a future wedding day and supper. In fact, you could argue this supper anticipates the ultimate supper, the marriage supper. But right now, the church of Jesus Christ is waiting for the bridegroom. You need to remember that the Jewish weddings and marriages were not quite like our marriages and weddings. And there was a great difference between what we call engagement and what they called betrothal. That explains why Joseph in Matthew 1, betrothed to Mary, is so shocked to discover that she was pregnant. Mary is called his wife. They were betrothed, but she is called his wife. They were not married in the full sense of that word. They were not living under the same roof, but they were married officially in the eyes of the court. Documents had been signed. In the eyes of the law, they were married, but that marriage had not been consummated. They were waiting for that marriage, wedding, public wedding, and also the marriage supper. But they were married in the eyes of the law. But then the bridegroom would go away. And he would come back, and they would have a public wedding and a marriage supper that would sometimes last for a week. And then they would go off and live together. The marriage analogy wonderfully profiled, that's the first point. Second point, brethren, the marriage analogy beautifully clarified, the bridegroom and bride analogy beautifully clarified. And here I would turn your attention back to Ephesians chapter 5. Turn back, please, to Ephesians 5. Ephesians has a lot to say about the church. Many of the images I made reference to earlier are found in the book of Ephesians. And this, here in chapter 5, he gives us one of the most beautiful pictures of Christ's relationship to the church, picking up again this wedding metaphor of bride and bridegroom. Now, this passage is often read at weddings and often preached at weddings, and it is a wonderful passage for addressing husbands and wives, because he does that right here. He addresses the wives in verse 22, and then he addresses the husbands in verse 25. But here's God's design, or God's pattern, we could say, for husbands and wives who want to live lives and have a marriage that glorifies God. And notice this. He anchors the teaching of marriage in that foundational Old Testament Genesis 2 passage. Look at verse 31. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast or cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Genesis 2 is repeated, I believe, 4 times in Scripture. Once in the Old Testament, 3 times in the New Testament. It's foundational for your understanding of marriage. And if you don't plant your feet here, when it comes to your understanding of marriage, you'll be like a kite in the wind, blowing all over the place, not knowing what marriage should be like. Marriage is not a man-made institution. God didn't say so. God didn't plan it that way. Jesus didn't think it that way, and neither did the apostles. It's not like a piece of plastic that we can reshape and mold to our own personal preferences and be conditioned by societal norms that are always changing. I won't say it, but don't be surprised who gets married next. They'll take it to places you never thought they would go. But Genesis 2 shapes marriage into a moral. It's under command. It's under God's rule and authority. Marriage is shaped into a moral, intimate, exclusive, complementary, permanent relationship of one man and one woman. Complementary. A man and a woman. Not a man and a man. A man and a woman. A permanent relationship until death do us part. But there's something more to marriage that we have to understand from a New Testament perspective. Biblical revelation is progressive. It grows brighter and brighter. And Paul wants us to understand, because of the gospel, because of what Jesus Christ did on that cross, marriage takes on a greater sacredness. Greater meaning. It takes on a gospel sacredness. He lets us know that human marriages are like flickering candles. The best of Christian marriages are like flickering candles to the bright high noon sun of the divine marriage, Christ and His church. Husband and wife, if they're thinking biblically, must remember that they are living pictures of Christ and His church. Is there any higher honor than that? Is there any greater privilege than that? I am reflecting Christ as I love my wife. You better be sure you are reflecting Christ. And the Apostle Paul says here that this is one of the great mysteries of the gospel. It was hidden, but now it's revealed. Verse 32, this mystery is profound. But what he wants to emphasize here in Ephesians 5 is how much now this new covenant bridegroom loves his bride. Look at the passage. Ephesians 5, verse 25, he takes us to the cross. Husbands, love your wives. As Christ loved the church, and he uses that special word of love, agape love, past tense verb, but he takes us back to Golgotha, to that hill of Calvary. The cross is the supreme climactic expression of Jesus' love for His church. Jesus said Himself, greater love is no greater love than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friends. Well, Ephesians 5 says He laid down His life for His bride. He loved the church. Now, you could preach 100 million sermons on the love of Christ. Back in chapter 3 of Ephesians, he described it as a love that passes knowledge. You'll never, ever, ever, ever fully understand it. It's far beyond our human comprehension. Its depth and its width and its breadth. But certainly we can say a few things about its distinguishing features from Ephesians 5. We could certainly say that he loved his church graciously and realistically. When Jesus first loved the church, he wasn't very lovable. She had lots of problems. Not just a pimple here and there. She was grossly deformed. Born in Adam, under divine wrath, lost, wayward, dead in trespasses and sins. You could say this, she was as ugly as they get. When you think of the person you married, maybe sitting right next to you now, you knew when you married her, there was something you found very attractive about her, right? Maybe there was 100 things you found attractive about her, but there was something that pulled your heart toward her heart. And you couldn't help but think of all those wonderful things that made her the person you want to marry. But when it came to Jesus and His bride, there was nothing lovable. Something else you should know about the love of Christ, the bridegroom's love. He loved her sacrificially. Again, go back to the verb. He loved the church. It's what you have in the Greek, an aorist tense verb. That points to a decisive action. He's taking us to Calvary, the blood-atoning work of Jesus, the sin-bearing work of Jesus, the wrath-absorbing work of Jesus that took place upon that hill. And you will never, ever find a greater love than that. Nothing in the annals of human history compares. You could take all of the love expressions of every husband in the world. It doesn't come close. Third thing you can say about this love, he loved the church. And the church is made up of sheep, not goats. He loved the church. Exclusive love, particular love. Now there's a sense in which God loves every human being on planet Earth. We speak of the general common grace love of God. That's true. Jesus could look at that man who came to him and walked away from him and rejected him, and it says Jesus loved him. But there is a special redemptive love that God has for his people. Isn't that true of marital love? Drink water from your own cistern. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. There is an exclusive, particular love when it comes to human marriage. And there is a particular, exclusive love when it comes to Christ's love for His church. Something else you can see here from Ephesians 5 that is another distinguishing feature of Christ's love. Verse 26, it is intentional and purposeful. He gave Himself up for her that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with His Word. You see, the bride's not a perfect bride. Never will be this side of heaven. No perfect church. It was Spurgeon who said, if you're looking for a perfect church, don't join it, because you'll spoil it if you join it. No perfect church. People say, I want a church like the New Testament. You really want, you want a church like the New Testament? Go back to the New Testament and look for a perfect church. The Galatians are flirting with heresy. The Corinthians are denying the resurrection. They have gross immorality in the ranks. The church in Ephesus has left her first love. No perfect church. The church needs to be continually sanctified, washed by His Word. Every time you come to a Sunday morning service, you are getting washed. Sanctified. Made more pure, more beautiful for the bridegroom. And something else you just say about Christ's love. You couldn't pull it right from Ephesians 5, but you can pull it from the Upper Room Discourse. Christ's love for His people, for His church, has an intense desire and longing that will not be satisfied until He has them home with Him. Remember what Jesus said in the upper room? He doesn't use bridegroom, bride terminology, but He has that marriage in the back of His mind when He says, I will come again, that's the bridegroom coming again, and I will receive you to Myself, so that where I have you, you may also be with Me. So He'd say, I'm coming back. That's what the bridegroom would do. He's coming back for the bride. Jesus is anticipating the glorious wedding day when He comes back to claim the church as His bride. We love Him. And if you're a Christian, you desire to see Him. And hopefully that desire grows. But Jesus' desire to see us is far greater than our desire to see Him. Husbands, when you were courting, remember? How much you wanted to see her? I mean, maybe you were distanced by 1,000 miles or 100, 200 miles, and she was going to this college and you were going to that college, and it didn't matter how long the drive and how long it took, and maybe you're drinking coffee in the middle of the night just to get there to see her. You wanted to see her. It wasn't enough just to talk to her on the telephone. You wanted to see her face. You wanted to look into her eyes. And when we go to heaven, we're going to see Jesus face to face. It's a face to face religion. We will see Him. You'll know His eye color. But Jesus, He longs to see us face to face. And every day it gets closer and closer. I wonder sometimes, does He have His hand or handle now? He's about to tell the angel to blow the trumpet and let the world know I'm coming for my bride. The wedding analogy wonderfully profiled. The wedding analogy beautifully clarified. And thirdly and finally, the bride and the bridegroom analogy or wedding analogy practically applied. Practically applied. Why does Jesus put Himself under the imagery of a bridegroom? Why put the church under the image of a bride? Well, I have four applications, and they're very, very brief. I could get through in about 5 minutes, okay? So don't get squeamy here. Four matters of application. What are they? Identity, loyalty, intimacy, and purity. Okay? Let's work our way through those four applications. First of all, identity. You probably heard of identity theft. That's where people steal other people's identity. And nobody does it better than the devil himself. He's constantly trying to steal away your identity in Christ. He's constantly lying to us and propagating lies about who we are and what we should be. And He also does that not only on an individual basis, but also on a corporate basis. He doesn't want us to believe who we are in Christ, individually and corporately. He doesn't want us to view ourselves as the adopted children of God. He doesn't want us to view ourselves as soldiers of Jesus Christ who are in the army of God. He doesn't want us to view ourselves as the family of God or the bride of Christ. The church is often mocked and ridiculed, isn't it? The world laughs at Christians. We look like a bunch of losers. And people love to shout from the rooftop just how much the church fails them. And the church does have a lot of problems. As I said earlier, no perfect church. But we are the bride of Christ. You better be careful how you criticize the church. Jesus might take offense. When someone says something nasty to your wife, how do you respond as a husband? You want to punch him in the nose, don't you? A lot of criticism about what the church isn't. But what is the church? It's the bride of Christ. In spite of all of her failings, He loves her. He cherishes her. Second application that grows out of this image of bridegroom and bride is loyalty. What lies at the heart of a true marriage? What keeps a marriage lasting year after year? Well, devotion and loyalty at the heart of is love. It's a heart of love that stays true and steadfast. Again, in the Old Testament, a young Jewish couple were betrothed, and soon after the betrothal, they were separated, sometimes for months, and during that period of separation, they were to remain loyal to their vows. That's why, again, Joseph in Matthew 1 is so devastated when he thinks that Mary has been disloyal. That's what brought so much pain and grief to the heart of Hosea the prophet. Gomer's disloyalty and her adultery. And the church of Christ is to be devoted and loyal to Christ. His words, His commands, His gospel, His ordinances. And you get a sense of that when you read Acts 2. Remember? The very first description we have of the church is what? They devoted themselves. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, prayer, and fellowship. Are you devoted? It's not a guaranteed thing. Paul could say to the Corinthians, I fear you've lost your devotion to Christ. It happens incrementally. Week after week after week. Slowly, slowly declension. I've seen it over and over again. The church of Christ is to remain faithful and loyal to Christ. The bridegroom image teaches us about our identity, about our loyalty. Third, it teaches us about intimacy. The bridegroom image is not a professional relationship. It's not a distant, casual friendship. It puts on display the deepest kind of relationship among people, a husband-wife relationship, and we are to have that kind of a relationship with Christ. We want to know Him personally and experientially. We want to love Him more and more and more. Wasn't that the ambition of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3? He says, this is my great ambition in life, to know Him. To know Him, to know the power of His resurrection and to share in the fellowship of His sufferings. And then the last thing we can say about the bridegroom image, it's a matter of purity. If you are a bride of Christ, if you are part of the church, one thing you should be striving for is holiness. Holiness in all manner of life. How you think and how you talk, how you relate to the opposite sex. All of your life. Jesus died to make us holy. He wants a holy bride. And one day, the church of Christ will be a perfect bride. That will be our wedding day. We'll see the glorious face of the bridegroom. Come, Lord Jesus, come. When's the last time you prayed that prayer? Spurgeon said, it ought to be a daily disappointment when our Lord does not come. Are you longing for Christ's return? Too many people in this present life focus upon the here and the now, even when it comes to relationships. They so desperately want a friendship and so desperately want to have a husband or a wife, and there's nothing wrong with those desires. It's not good for man to be alone. But the best of friends, the best of marriages, pale in comparison to Jesus the friend and Jesus the husband. And if you're not a Christian, Jesus can be your best friend. He can be your husband. And all you have to do, it sounds very simple, that's what makes it so complicated. People think they have to do something. All you have to do is believe. Believe and repent. Two simple commands. Two simple baby steps towards Christ. believe on Him and you repent of your sin. He invites sinners to come to Him so that He can be your husband, so He can be your friend. And then if you are His friend and you are His bride, guess what? You're invited to the wedding feast.
Yes, yes.
Come, if you haven't come, come to Christ. Don't delay. There was someone who said, tomorrow's the devil's calendar. Procrastination. He doesn't want you to come to Christ. Don't delay. Come as you are, but come to Christ, and you'll find someone who will love you like no one else can love you, and accept you like no one else can accept you. No one loves like Christ loves. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank You that You are God and God alone, that You are our God and our Father and our Savior and our friend and our brother and our husband. We thank You for loving us when there was nothing ever to love about us. Thank You, Lord, for showing mercy. Thank You, Lord, for not casting us into hell. Thank You, Lord, for coming after us as the shepherd goes after that one lost sheep and bringing us into the fold. Now, O Lord, come and be with us now as we celebrate that ordinance that You've given us to put You back into focus, called the Lord's table. And we pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.